Questions for the life of Christ, number 31? Anyone? Anyone? Answers? I hear him back there.
I had them.
You had them. Excellent. You all have them. They're in the... Okay. All right, then. We will pass on the questions, because I think we have... otherwise, we'll just be listening to one person. Okay. However, let me read something to you and see if you can refer to another scripture, another passage in the New Testament that sounds so much like what I'm about to read. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Sounds like, say it louder, Revelation. Anybody? Chapter 12. Chapter 12. This is the chapter that starts out, a great sign appeared in heaven. There's a woman. She's ready to give birth. Satan's waiting. He loses. The sun goes up into heaven. Satan chases him up there, quote unquote, chases him. Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. You put these two passages together, and you understand that Revelation is talking about the events that happened around the time of Jesus' life, and Jesus talks about it right here. Ultimately, when Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended into heaven, that's when, quote-unquote, Satan was kicked out of heaven. So I couldn't help but make that that connection. Sometime when we get to Revelation again, we'll think back to Luke 10 and say, oh yeah, I remember hearing something about this before. So here we are in Luke 11. Luke 11. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. Don't take "just as" too far, because whatever John could do, Jesus could do better, right? Okay, at the same time, notice that disciples pray. John's disciples prayed. Jesus' disciples are asking him, teach us to pray. Praying is a trademark of Christians. It's something that it's a characteristic of theirs. Somebody in the military knows how to shoot a gun. A soldier knows how to shoot a gun. That's a characteristic of a soldier. A characteristic of a Christian is that they pray. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread. Notice that he refers to the Father first, and talks about the Father's stuff first before his own stuff. Your kingdom. We often say, give us our bread and may your will be done. Jesus reverses that. May your will be done, and if you've got time for that, not really, give us our daily bread. Notice it's daily bread. We're relying on Christ every day. It's not, sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. No, every day the Lord is providing for us and we're trusting in him. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. We studied this prayer a little bit more in depth when we were in Matthew chapter 6. If you have something to say about this prayer, go ahead and say it. I don't have much more to say about it for now. Verses 2 and 3 is about content. When you pray, here's some content for you. Verse 5, this is going to be about confidence. When you're praying, what kind of confidence you have. Suppose one of you has a friend, goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet, because of his persistence, He will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. My version translated in verse 8, a certain word, because of his, and here's our word, persistence. The New King James says what?
Same word.
The ESV says impudence. Right. This is the only place this word is used in the New Testament. Read what somebody says about it. In all of its other known uses in ancient literature, the term means lack of sensitivity to what is proper, impertinence, impudence. It is being without respect or modesty. My version has a footnote that says shamelessness. The NIV has shameless audacity, okay, which is different from persistence. Impudence, then, would indicate that the friend is shamelessly and boldly awakening his neighbor. That's the idea. That could be the idea here. It's 3 a.m. He's knocking on the door and saying, hey, I don't care it's 3 a.m. I want some food. Give me some food. If that is the way the word is intended to be translated, and that is the way it is in every other instance besides maybe this, if that's the way, then the idea is we can boldly and confidently go in before God and say, God, give me whatever it is that is in his will and his promise, so on and so forth. But it may be talking about our boldness. On the other hand, as my version and others translate, persistence, that is in there. He's not letting go. He's not stopping. And verse 9, seek and you will find, ask and it will be given. Seek and find it. Saying, look, continue to give. Or maybe both the ideas are in there. We can confidently, boldly go in and say, God, give me what I need. And we say it to him over and over. God, give me what I need. God, give me what I need. That might be the idea. Then, verse 11. Here's another situation. Suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for them? Being evil is not essentially, he's not saying you are essentially evil, total hereditary depravity. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about, look, comparatively, here's you and here's God the Father. Between the two of you, you're the evil one. It's just a comparison. If you, being evil, and it's an argument from the lesser to the greater, if you know how to treat your children, then God the Father knows how to treat your children, and he'll give you what is good. A couple points from this, if you have a comment or question. If you expect an answer from God, God expects you to repeat yourself. Not really. Okay, do you have to repeat yourself to God? No. But the idea here is persistence. By the way, Luke 18, turn there. Luke 18, he was telling them a parable to show that at times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Okay, don't stop praying is the idea. You might get the answer immediately, but don't stop praying. Why? In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this woman bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The idea seems to be the same in Luke 18 and Luke 11. Keep on praying. God might answer you immediately. He might not answer you for years. If he doesn't answer you immediately, keep on praying, because your persistence shows your faith. That is at least part of the point. Praying is a learned trait. Lord, teach us to pray. We have the expression, practice makes perfect. The more you pray, the better you get, better you'll get at it. By the way, while you don't know how to pray perfectly, is the Lord going to be able to understand you? Two passages.
Romans 8,
which says what?
Basically, through our groanings, which are not understandable to us, God understands and knows.
Right.
That was a summation. We're close.
It's a good one. It's a good one. Chapter 8, Romans 8. Verse 26, in the same way, Romans 8:26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. What weakness? For we do not know how to pray as we should. See, they're in the same, we're in the same situation. Lord, teach us how to pray. And because of our weakness, because we don't know how to pray, the Spirit helps us. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit knows what we want. God searches the Spirit and knows what we want. By the way, there's a passage that says, don't use a whole lot of repetition like the Gentiles do, because God knows what you want
before
you even start praying for it. So, the point we're making is that praying is a learned trait. We have to be learning how to pray, but in the meantime, don't lose heart. Don't worry that God didn't understand what I meant. God understands. There are stories, I won't go into one, there are stories throughout, if you read the ancient Greek history or mythology, really, there are stories of, they would go to these quote-unquote gods and present petitions to them, but because they didn't word it exactly the right way, something totally unexpected happened in response. Our God isn't like that. We don't have to word it exactly the right way. He knows what we're saying. That doesn't mean be careless with our words and our prayers. Put thought into it, but at the same time, don't fret. Another point, the best gift ever is what? What did he say here? Look, in Luke 11, look, if you ask for a fish, these things you need food. If you ask for, what is the son going to come and ask for? If something he needs, if you need food, give him food. The application is, verse 13, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? By the way, a question for you. How do we petition the Lord for the Holy Spirit? In this passage, it's for those who ask Him. And you got to take it, that's through prayer. Is praying alone enough to get you the Holy Spirit? How do we receive the Holy Spirit? Think of a passage. Okay, but be more thorough, please, in the answer. Just I ask, Lord, please give me the Holy Spirit. Wham, Holy Spirit.
Here,
who, me? Okay. All right. How do we individually receive the Holy Spirit?
When we were baptized, it says we received the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, that's specifically what I was getting at. I probably didn't phrase my question well enough. Acts 2:38. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said, Peter, the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. Let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And here's the result. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself. The promise is out there for everybody. We can pray, Lord, give me the Holy Spirit, but unless we have been baptized, we actually won't get the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Okay. Any comments or questions on what we... Yeah, right.
I can't think of the verse, Old Testament, it says, because you have asked for wisdom and understanding, and not basically personal gain.
Yeah, Solomon?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
It's kind of the same thing. It's just like, you know, we have the Holy Spirit, you know, revealed in front of us, but you ask for understanding of that.
Yeah. Yep, yep. And I don't know if you meant to say this, but I'll jump on there and say, when we're asking God for things, whatever it might be, what should we ask for first? Wisdom to understand, the Holy Spirit, things of that nature, not riches and wealth. We can ask for those things as long as we're going to use them for Him. Be careful how you ask for those things. But if you're going to use it for Him, the Lord provides us these things to use for His kingdom. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, such places.
You were talking about praying for the same thing more than once. What about, okay, I think I know what you're going to say, but the verse about not praying in endless repetition.
Yes. Matthew 6. What is that talking about? Saying the same thing over and over again, like the pagans did, like the Gentiles did. They didn't think their gods could hear them or cared. And they thought the only way they could reach Zeus is by screaming at Him over and over and over and over and over again and finally wear Him down. That's what they thought. Jesus, did He ever pray the same thing?
Yeah.
Right. In the Garden of Gethsemane, how many times? Three times? So we know that it's don't ever pray the same thing twice. That's not literally absolute. Jesus prayed the same thing three times in a row. Bang, bang, bang.
I think a modern example is Islam.
Yeah.
I don't really look at it. It's just, there's a set number of prayers.
Right.
And you don't even know what you're saying, but it's just you're repeating this outline.
Yeah. In Islam, if you don't speak Arabic, in fact, the Arabic that the Quran was written in, you don't know what you're saying. Last night, I went to get pizza. Don't go to this pizza place. Anyway, on the way to the pizza place, they said, you got another 20-minute wait. I said, what in the world am I going to do in Alexandria Bay on a Saturday night? And I drove around and bounced into the Catholic Church. Okay? Now, I don't recommend everybody go to the Catholic Church, not even to stop in. I'm not claiming to be Mr. Mature, but if you're not mature, don't go to these kinds of places. Okay? So I went in there. As immature as I am, I went in there and I stood way in the back, and there's no way they could have confused me for one of their people. I was like back in the window, on the other side of the window. And what did they do? They all stood up. They all sat down. They all stood up. They said, Amen. They sat down. They stood up. They repeated something back. Mindless. Totally mindless repetition. I'm not saying it was mindless for everybody there, but that's the impression that you get, right? The Lord is saying, no, look, you can say the same thing over and over and over. In fact, this is what this is saying. Say it. Ask again and again and again. Was your question answered?
You're going where I expected you to.
Yeah. Oh, okay. Okay. Comments or questions on, yes?
Going back to what George was asking about with the mindless, or with the endless repetitions. I think one of the verses it says. I think one of the versions it says meaningless repetitions.
Yeah.
I think that's the key. Is like I said with the Islam, they don't know what they're saying.
Right. Yeah.
So you got to make sure.
Yeah. Okay. Gary.
When it gets down to 13, that's that. Really, all of that is the answer to their question. All of Jesus's, all of His reply is the answer to their question.
Yeah.
Just to pray.
Yeah.
And we get all done. Ask the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So we want to know how to pray. Ask the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So read how others pray.
Yes.
How Jesus prayed. We can learn.
Right.
The Holy Spirit will teach us to pray.
Yeah, we don't have Jesus directly standing in this room saying, would you like to know how to pray? I'll tell you. But indirectly or directly through this word, we do have Jesus. Yeah, excellent point. If we want to know how to pray, we want to know how to do anything for God, where do we look?
Yeah.
2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired, so that every man may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I'm sorry, I've got to go back to something I just said a second ago about going to the Catholic Church. Here's what. I said I don't recommend everybody go to these kinds of places. Let me say this. Let me back this up with scripture. Okay? Paul went where and was walking through and studying all the idols? Athens. What was he doing there? Reconnaissance, essentially. He happened to be there while he's happened to be there waiting around. He walks through and he's in the temple, the Areopagus. Okay? So it can be done. At the same time, there are some in the scripture who didn't understand that the meat sacrificed to those idols was actually okay to eat. Would you take that person and bring them to the Areopagus? No. My point is there are some people who it's okay to go to these places, the older and more mature, and there are some people who just should just stay away from there or go with somebody who is like Paul. I hope I've made the statement clear. Okay, shall we continue in our text here? All right, verse 14. He was casting out a demon. Now, we've seen this before in Matthew 12. This is the total Hebrew depravity is what we're talking about. He was casting out a demon. He was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Some of your versions say Beelzebub. The difference is the ruler of filth or the ruler of flies. In the Old Testament, in 2 Kings, I forget where, they translate, the Septuagint translated it Beelzebub. Maybe they did it on purpose or not, but it's actually Beelzebul. Okay? They might have done it on purpose in the Septuagint. Here it's Beelzebul also, okay? You don't end up really anywhere different. The Lord of filth, the Lord of flies, you know, same thing. So he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding from him a sign from heaven. He knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? You're doing this by Satan's power. And he's saying, you're being inconsistent. This is a ridiculous argument. If it were true, Satan would be fighting against himself, civil war. No. For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And here's argument number two that you're being ridiculous. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Either way, you look at this, he's pointing back at them and saying, if you're going to be consistent, what about your own sons? And really it's, you know what your sons are doing, and so therefore you should know what I'm doing also. So they will be your judges. If I cast out demons, and here's the answer. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house and his possessions are undisturbed, but when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder, the argument was, look, you're being inconsistent, you're being silly, and number three, here's what's really going on. I've just beaten up Satan. These are physical demonstrations of what's going on in the spirit world. Now he closes this little part of his argument with, here's the position that you guys are actually in. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. In Matthew's account, you get the impression that they were thinking, oh, Lord, I just said a couple of words here. I didn't mean it so seriously. Here he's saying, look, don't be deceived. If you're saying this kind of stuff, you're not with me, you are against me. The law of excluded middle. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, as bad as they are, they're going to get worse. This is what he says. When an unclean spirit goes out from a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. And in Matthew's account, he ends this with, so it is with this evil generation. This little parable was talking about the Jews themselves. You're bad. You're going to get worse. As bad as you are now, you're just going to get worse and worse and worse until they reject and crucify the Savior and AD 70 happens. Well, this woman says to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that at which you are nursed. And he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Throwing out a little correction to her. More about that in a minute. The crowds were increasing. He began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. And then he talks about several different situations where Gentiles repented. And these are Jews, and they're not repenting. And he is saying, and they're not missing the point, the Gentiles are making you look bad. It's not a good thing, or it's not exactly the wisest thing, or when a Jew hears that a Gentile makes a Jew look bad, they don't like to hear that kind of thing. Verse 33, no one after lighting a lamp puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. I don't know exactly what he's saying here. I think it's one of two things. I think it could be what he's saying is the way you look at life spiritually is going to have results in your life. That's a given. That's true. Whether or not he's saying it here, I really don't know. It could be. Or he's saying the way you look at me tells me something about you yourselves. You reject me, so that tells me something that you're evil. He could be saying that. We also know that is true. I don't know exactly what he's saying. He's been saying to them, you're evil, and you're going to get more evil, and I'm not going to give you the sign, so on and so forth. Comments or questions on this? Let me make a comment, if you will. Let me read again. While Jesus was saying these things, one woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that which you nursed. And he said to him, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. One of two things that I can think of is going on here. Either she is emphasizing physical relationship. Now, who is she? She's a Jew. A Jew tend to emphasize physical relationship. Oh, your mother. Your mother is in the kingdom. That might be what she's saying here. In which case, he punches back twice as hard. And he says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And he makes this point for all to hear. Either she's emphasizing natural physical relationship, or she may have been just trying to recognize Jesus in the crowd. Blessed are you, Jesus, is another way of saying that. I don't know which is true. Let me ask a question. Which one do you think is true? Maybe you have a different interpretation. The second one. I kind of lean towards that myself. I don't know for sure.
A lot of the women that we read about in the Bible were more willing to hear Jesus. So that sways my opinion a little bit.
There's no necessary implication here.
The Jewish men leaders were the ones that were hard and fast against him, vehemently assailing him.
Right. And women, as is usual, as is typical, are more ready to accept the truth. Whether or not that's what's going on here. But let me ask you this question. If she is just recognizing him, what does he do to her? He puts her on the spot. Jesus was saying, she says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that at which you were nursed. But he said, on the contrary. He could have said that in the nicest way, which I'm sure Jesus did. No matter what, there's a crowd, and he says to her, I have to correct you. Does anybody disagree with that? In other words, sometimes you're going to put people on the spot. Gary?
He may be saying it in this way. You're leaning the right way, but you need to lean further. You need to keep God's word. It's like you're coming around, but you need to go further.
Yeah. Whatever he does, he according to the text, he's not like, yes, good job, you. He takes what she says, and no matter how you construe it, and even if you construe it in the nicest way, he puts her on the spot a little bit in this crowd. He says, look, on the contrary, or however you want to phrase that, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Your statement was as good as far as it goes, but it needs to go a little bit further. In other words, this woman, I can if we understand it properly here, this woman, I would have thought, wow, Did she deserve that? And the only thing I, if we are interpreting it correctly here, the only thing I can walk away with is sometimes you put people on the spot.
Jesus put his own blood on the spot.
When?
The Cana of Galilee.
Who are my parents? Who are my brothers and sisters?
No, back when she... Back when
What have I to do with you?
Yeah,
what are we...
He kind of puts her on the spot there.
Right, and yeah, so sometimes you're going to make people awkward. I'm not saying do it all the time. But if it happens... It's not the worst thing in the world.
Okay, is it not possible? I'm not disagreeing. I'm so much speculating here, but is it not possible? You said, verse 27, you're inclined to think she's basically just saying, bless you, Jesus. Is it not possible that he's returning the compliment based upon something he sees in her? That it could be nothing? No. I'm blessing you. We don't read that he sees this great faith in her or something, but the fact is, you were just discussing how women are more inclined, isn't it? You know, where he's... I mean, we do this all the time, don't we? You know, you're really... No, you're better. But, you know, you know what I'm saying?
Maybe. Not sure. I'll leave it at that. Let me make this point also. If you will, this is a little bit more concrete, right? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not scatter... with me, who does not gather with me, scatters. Was I?
You were just there.
Nobody cheat. Yeah, the law of excluded middle. A light is either on or it's off. If it's dim, it's still on. It's just the degree of it being on. You're either a cat, or it's either a cat or not a cat. It's not a cat or something in the middle. We could go on. The law of excluded middle. You're either with me or you're not with me. Let me make an application. This is an example application. In other words, we could go out here all day long. If I were to say somebody who's undecided about Jesus, let me suggest this. Decide. Because this passage, I'm undecided. That means you're not with him. And if you're not with him, you're against him.
Undecided is a decision.
Exactly. Let's talk about this just for a second. But let me. If I walked up to somebody and I knew there was a tsunami coming, and I said, "Excuse me, there's a tsunami coming, and it's going to destroy your house." Let's pretend this person's reasonable. What do you think they do?
Ask for proof.
Good. Yeah.
Head for high ground.
They'd react. What if I said, I don't know when it's coming? Let me ask, when do you think they'd react?
Now they're going to ask more questions.
Okay. But if you know, if the source is credible, I know a tsunami is coming, but I actually don't know when it's coming. If the source is credible, they're still going to react, right? Look in, here, let me suggest that a tsunami is coming. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fall asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of the creation. What is the assertion? The assertion is there is not going to be a judgment. What is the quote-unquote proof? Science.
Everything stays the same.
God has not intervened. That's what the argument. Everything stays the same. Look, the earth goes around the sun, or maybe the sun goes around the earth. The earth goes around the sun. Things, you know, the sun comes up, the sun goes down, so on and so forth. He is saying here, there will be mockers who are going to say that no judgment is coming. What is their argument going to be? It's going to be from science. Ring a bell. For, now, those who think that, verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice by the word of God, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of the water and by water. Everything that came into being had what? Something that caused it to come into being. Einstein proved this world has come into being So it must have had something that caused it to come into being. What is that thing? Verse 5. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed. He created them. Verse 6. Through which the world at that time... verse 7. By his word, the present heavens are kept and being reserved. So, you look around now. The argument is from science. How do we know that there's a God? How do we know? Because it's beyond a reasonable doubt that God exists. Can we actually prove it? No. But the probability exists, beyond a reasonable doubt, that there is a God. Okay, so what? But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. I said there's a tsunami coming. Well, it's not water, it's fire. Kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly men. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away. With a roar, the elements will be destroyed, the intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. All this is going to burn up, and we're going to stand before God. I said there's a tsunami coming. We better decide. We don't know when it's coming, but it is coming. So may I suggest, decide what's happening. One might ask, why hasn't God destroyed the world already? The answer is right here. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, singular, every single one, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why hasn't God burned up the world? Because he wants everybody to be saved. That's what he's waiting for. Okay, so what do we do? Verse 11, since all these are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people are you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There is a tsunami coming. Decide. Ethan said to not, I think it was Ethan or John, somebody over here said, to not decide is to decide. I've told you this before, I'll say it again. If an agnostic friend over in Hungary, he has not decided. He called me up one day and said, hey, come over and talk to me about God. Hey, fantastic, right? So I went over and talked to him about God, and he said, if there's a God who's going to condemn me for not believing in him, then I don't want to be with that God. He said it in much harsher language than that. But I suggested, how old are you? He said, I'm 39 years old. Have you ever put in any thought? Have you ever seriously tried to find if there's a God? And he said, no. And I said, as much as he'll condemn you for not believing him, he will condemn you for never having cared. That's really the issue here. This guy is so busy with his business. He's trying to get his business. He wants to move to America. And he's very successful in his business. He wants to move here. He cares about business. By his life, he has demonstrated. We said, to not decide is to decide. This guy over here, I haven't really decided about it. That's the definition of an agnostic. I don't really know. Well, by not pursuing it, you have made a decision. Comments, questions here? All right. Back in Luke 11. Somehow I ended up here. Okay. Verse 37. When he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee saw it. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. This has to do with the Pharisaical additions, traditions, not the law of Moses. The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean out the inside, the outside of the cup and the platter, but the inside of it, inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. We talked about making people uncomfortable. He's going to take it up a notch. Right now, look what he says. You are full of robbery, and you are wicked. You're a wicked person, he's saying. You, standing right here in front of me, you're wicked. Verse 40, you foolish ones. It's not like he backs off. Verse 42, woe to you Pharisees. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees. Verse 44, woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. You're like dead people. He had a bunch of not nice things to say in there. Or they are nice in that he's trying to get them to repent. But the world would say, that wasn't nice. Verse 45, when one of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." And Jesus said, "Oh, I'm sorry." He said to them, "Woe to you lawyers at law as well, for you weigh down men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Verse 47, "Woe to you." Verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who are entering." This is like a grand finale here. He slaps them over and over and over, and when he's done with one group, he goes on to the next group. Well, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile. No surprise, right?
No surprise. He was in the guy's house. He was in one of the Pharisees' house when he said.
Yeah. And to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. And here we have it taken up another notch by them. Remember last week we said, Jesus said, "I thank you, Lord God of heaven, because you revealed these to the infants and not to the wise." And he talks about the plan. He says, "Blessed are you who have seen these things." Last week we were saying, and we have been saying, Jesus is getting ready to go. Well, as he's getting ready to go, they're getting ready to help him exit off the earth, if you understand that. One point that I have to make from this, first of all, the truth never backs down. What does he say? One of the lawyers said to him, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." And he said, "I've got more to say." I'm not saying we need to take this approach. Maybe it's appropriate at times. But the truth itself never backs down. Don't ever let it happen.
Well, this approach that he's taking here has come from years of them fearing him and not believing.
Right.
This didn't happen
overnight. Right.
This is years of him giving them signs and explaining it. He explains to them in depth who I am, why you need to believe. And they're like, "We won't believe."
Yeah.
Well, now he's like,
right. He's tried. He's told them over and over. He's still trying. He doesn't want to condemn them. The harder it is, the more he's trying to get them. Whack, whack. Here, let me slap you real hard. You need to wake up. Now he's shaking them. That's what he's trying to do now. It's not a gentle conversation anymore. Comments or questions on what we have talked about here? George.
I was going to say, the Pharisees that we're looking at right here a few verses earlier, the Ninevites look good compared to you. I mean, they're doing the exact same thing. You know, the same thing is being preached to them. You know, and it's simply a matter of the response that determines what kind of responsibility they think they have, or their characteristics, or whatever. Exact same thing, you know. I mean, they repented at one time.
Yeah, this is the law of excluded middle here. Here goes the response. Here goes the message. How do you respond to it? It's either A or not A. That's it. How do you respond to it? And the Jews typically chose not A, if you will. Thanks for your work. We'll break till 5.